It's a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning and ask you to pray for us what time we stand before you. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis. There is a story here that we have talked about in times past. We're not going to talk about it in the same exact spot. This chapter has 67 verses, and here the times we've talked about it before, we focused on what happens at the end of this story. And I know I'll have this prayer be prayed. I ask all of you to pray that the Lord would bless so that we wouldn't make it to the end of the chapter, because I have no intention of getting all the way through this story, but hope the Lord will bless us with the thoughts that we have before us. Genesis 24 is the story of Abraham sending out his servant. Many think that it was Eliezer, his oldest hired servant that would have been his heir had he not had a child, and he's sending him to the land that he came from to find a wife for Isaac. And there's several points we're going to glean from this, but the overall heart of this story, the overall thing that it points to as a picture and as a type, is the Lord sending out a gospel minister to identify and to locate the bride of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's not, as we'll see in this story, the minister's job to make the bride of Jesus Christ, but to locate and to identify her. So let's read this, and we trust with that thought in mind, and as we go through this, I hope that we'll bring out some points that will reflect what this is really talking about. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again." Now we'll pause here and notice the setup for this. As the master is giving his servant the command, as I trust the master still gives his servants commands today, his command is very, very specific. He says, "I don't want you to go just anywhere." He said, "I want you to go to my country." He said, "I want you to go to my kindred. I want you to go to my land that I came from." You know, when Jesus sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10 for their first preaching assignment, he told them, he said, "Go not into any of the Gentile towns, go not into any of the ways of the Samaritans, but go ye rather and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Isn't it amazing that when the Lord sends out his ministers, the way some tell it, the way some preach it, it's the minister's job to help get you prepared and get you ready for heaven. I'm thankful this morning that's not my job. I'm thankful that's not my duty. Because, friends, I had even prepared myself for heaven. How much more could I prepare you for heaven? It's impossible. But if the Lord really and truly had his ministers prepare people and get them ready for heaven, it seems like he'd say, "Go everywhere. Preach to anybody that'll listen. Make sure anybody that you can talk to, you talk to." But here the Lord specifically restricts it in Matthew 10. Here Abraham specifically restricts it. He says, "I only want you to go to a certain place. I only want you to go to specific places." And friends, I'll tell you this. When I stand before you this morning, I don't feel like I am out in the world. I don't feel like I'm in a strange land. I don't feel like I'm preaching to strange people. I feel like I'm in my Lord's homeland, preaching to my Lord's kindred and telling them what great things our Master has done for us. You and I are not here, friends, to get ourselves ready for heaven. We're here because we've already been had declared and revealed to us that we're going to heaven. We're here to thank Him for all His blessings and benefits to us. But who is it that we're looking for? Who is it that we're to find? Who is it we're to identify? Abraham says, "You identify my kindred. You identify my people." And friends, you and I today need to hang around the right kind of people. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." You want to look like a certain thing, you want to act like a certain thing, pick the right people to hang around and you'll look that way and you'll act that way. If you don't like that, I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. because this world in which we live affects us way more than we think it does. It has a greater influence than we give it credit for. And if I want to have the right kind of outlook, if I want to have the right kind of life, if I want to have the right kind of mentality about things, I need to hang around the right kind of people who have those kind of mentalities and those kind of outlooks. You ever noticed how the longer the world goes on, how the stories just stay the same? I mean, my children are already telling me the same things that I told my parents. I'm sure they told their parents the same things I told them. And, you know, one of the things is this. But if I'm around so-and-so, I'll have a good influence on them. You heard that one? Well, but you don't understand. I'll be the good one, and I'll help them be good. That doesn't work. Doesn't work in nature. Doesn't work in life. Doesn't work in my life. Doesn't work in yours. Abraham told his servant, you go here and you find these people. What am I looking for in this world? I'm looking for the Lord's country, and I'm looking for the Lord's people. There's people in this world that, much like the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, he said, finally, brethren, pray for us that we may be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. Paul didn't ask the Lord to deliver him to these people so that he could preach to him. He said, Lord, deliver me from these people. Keep me away from wicked and unreasonable men. And there's wicked and unreasonable men today that I want to be delivered from and I want to stay away from. So Abraham tells his servant, he says, you go to my country. You go to my kindred and you find a wife for my son Isaac. Now this point that is about to be made is very, very important. Because Abraham's servant asks, I believe, what is a very logical question. He says, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me. In other words, let's say I find one of your brethren, one of your kindred, and the woman just won't follow me. She refuses to come. Do I need to bring your son there? Do I need to say, well, let me bring Isaac here so they can meet and maybe something will happen? Abraham is very specific. He says, if the woman will not follow thee, you're clear of your oath. He says, but do not bring my son thither again. You know, there is a sense today that I am living things that I heard talked about all my growing up years. I was, as many of you know, I'm the son of a minister, and I grew up listening to ministers talk, and, you know, most of the stuff they talked about, I was like, well, that sounds interesting, but I can't really relate to it. But I can relate to it now because I've lived the same kind of things that they've lived. And one of the things I used to hear ministers say that now I even say myself is they would say, you just can't give somebody the want to want to. You ever heard that? If somebody just don't want to, you can't make them want to. You ever heard this one? A mind changed against its will is of the same opinion still. I mean, you can force your will on somebody, but you're not going to change their mind. You cannot force them to see what you see, think like you think, and act like you act. It's just not possible. And what does Abraham tell his servant? If she's not willing, you're clear. If she's not willing, you're free. You know, the gospel minister operates under a lot of the same principles today. Now, we do the very best that we can to encourage, to labor, to minister, to do all the things that we can. But, you know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy this. He says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, and finally, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He tells Timothy, you be ready always. No matter how you feel, no matter what's going on in your life, you be ready. You be instant to preach the word, no matter the season that you're in. He says to do it, and to do it by rebuking, exhorting, but to do so with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy, you're going to have to say things that aren't popular. You're going to have to say things that aren't exactly going to make you elevated in the eyes of people. You're going to be very despised because of this, but you do it, and you do it in the right way. You do it by exhorting and rebuking with all longsuffering and doctrine. But what does Paul tell him? He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Do you believe we're living in a time such as that today? I do. You can speak the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and everybody immediately dismisses it out of hand. They say, oh, there's no way that's right. I mean, all you got to do is say something like, God loves Jacob and God hates Esau. You know what they say? They say, well, you're just not fair. I had a conversation many years ago. I was at a convention in Orlando, which is already a strange place, and they had people from all parts of the country, which made it an even stranger place. And during one of our dinners, they had a discussion about what was going on in the Middle East.
And as we were discussing, as they were discussing, I was eating, but as they were discussing, you had a woman over here from New Jersey, and over here you had a woman from California, and in between you had two guys. One was from Chicago, and one was from Miami Beach, I believe. So I was around a wide collection of people. And as they were talking about this, they all had their idea of what the president at the time, it was George W. Bush, what he should do to create peace in the Middle East. Of course, I just sat there inside shaking my head thinking, oh, my Lord. And then all of a sudden they said, we all had name tags, by the way, so we all knew who each other were. And they said, hey, Philip, what do you think? They didn't know me from anybody, but they had a little name tag. And I said, what do you think? And I looked up from what I was eating, and I said, I don't think you want to know what I think. And the lady from New Jersey said, oh, of course I do. I want to know what you think. I said, all of your plans are going to fail. And there's not a man on this earth, president or otherwise, who has a plan that's going to bring peace to the Middle East. And she said, how in the world can you say that? So I quoted her the book of Genesis when Ishmael was born. Ishmael was the son of Abraham that he shouldn't have had. And when he was born, what did the Lord say about him? He said, he's going to be a wild man. His hand's going to be raised against every man, and every man's hand's going to be raised against him. In other words, he's going to fuss and fight and squabble and war all the days of his life. You know where people in the Middle East come from? They come from Ishmael. And I said, because of that, because of what the Lord said, there'll never be peace over there, because if they hadn't got anybody else to fight, they're going to fight each other. That's just the way they are. She looked at me and she goes, you are a racist bigot. And I looked at her and I smiled and I said, well, then so is God. I'm in good company, and went right back to eating. But you know, you speak the truth. I mean, I wasn't mean. You may be shocked. I was not mean about it. I wasn't just shaking my finger at her. But friends, that's the truth. And every year we see that God's promises still stand sure and steadfast as they always have. You know where peace is going to come to the Middle East? When the Lord comes back and brings his people to heaven and burns this world up. Then there'll be peace. But you know, you speak the truth and nobody believes it. You speak a lie and everybody says, wow, that's great. I mean, I've got news for you. If you don't already know this, not everything you read on the internet is true. Be careful. I mean, I'm not going to tell you what's true and what's not. I don't know what all is out there. But friends, not everything out there is true. But here, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, the time's going to come. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. What does that mean, Timothy? Are you loose from your oath? Are you still loose from preaching? No, you still need to preach, but what's the purpose? He said the purpose is not to make sure people who are unwilling become willing. He said the purpose is to make sure that you still preach the truth, that you still preach the word. Because Paul would go on to say, when the time comes that they'll not endure sound doctrine, but they shall after their own lust heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall be turned away from fables. But what does Paul say? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. Paul says, it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing, doesn't matter what anybody else is saying, you continue on in the purpose and in the calling that God has ordained you to. And Abraham is telling his servant that you need to make sure that you fulfill my command. If she's not willing, you don't have to force her, but notice what he says, but do not bring my son thither again. What he's telling his servant is Isaac is not to go back there. Isaac is not to end up there. Isaac is to be here with me. Friends, Jesus Christ came into this world once to save his people from their sins. And it behooves us to remember that when God raised him from the dead and God set him at his own right hand, he is not to be brought down again. What is it that false doctrine does? It brings Christ down from above. What is it that erroneous teaching does? It brings down the honor and the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. Paul asks a question in Romans chapter 10, in about verse 6. He says, the word that is preached, he says, the word of faith, he says, what is it? He said, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or say not, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. He said, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, and it's the word of faith which we preach unto thee. Now that's a mouthful, and Paul said a whole lot, but what in essence is he saying? He's basically saying, don't say, well, how is this going to be? How are we going to accomplish this? How are we going to make this possible? He says to do that is to bring Christ down again from above. What is it that man does in his teaching today? He tells his fellow man, well, if you'll just do this, or if you'll just do that, then God will love you and God will accept you and you'll end up in heaven, you'll be with God. What is that doing, Paul says? That's bringing Christ down from above. It's degrading the sacrifice and the success that he had. What is it whenever we say, how are we going to accomplish this or how are we going to accomplish that? In other words, how do we keep ourselves from going to hell? How do we make sure we don't end up separated from God? He says that brings Christ up again from the dead. Friends, Christ died and rose again, never to die or have to be raised again anymore. He tells John in Revelation 1 and verse 18, he said, behold, I am Jesus, which was dead and is now alive forevermore. Friends, he's already gone through this. There's no reason for him to have to endure anything again. Everything he endured was successful the first time, and there's no need for any do-overs or any redos for anything that Christ has already done. You and I don't have to do anything that Christ has already done. He's already accomplished it. You and I don't have to redo anything Christ did. He was successful in what he did. We don't need to, in our preaching, in our mind, in our spirit, bring Christ down or bring him up again. Friends, the word that is preached, it's nigh unto us. It's in this world. It's in our mouth. It's in our heart. It's declared by the gospel minister. And friends, it behooves us that in all that we say and that all that we do, we elevate and honor the office and the person of Jesus Christ. He is not to be brought down to our level. He is not to be brought down by our thinking and by our frustrations. Friends, he is set at the right hand of the majesty on high, and anything that takes away from that is a blasphemy in the sight of Almighty God. Abraham tells his servant, he says, do not bring my son thither again. You know what the gospel minister needs to do in all of his preaching? Keep Christ elevated and upheld in the eyes of the people. You know, Moses got into a lot of trouble in Numbers chapter 20. And Moses did something in Numbers 20 that he'd already done before. In Exodus 17, the Lord tells Moses, you go to the rock, the people were thirsty, they were in the wilderness, and you smite the rock, and water's going to flow out. Moses does. Takes a staff, smites the rock, water flows out, people drink. In Numbers 20, the Lord tells Moses, you go with your staff in your hand, you speak to the rock, and water shall flow out. Same situation, they're still in the wilderness, people are still thirsty. But Moses doesn't do this a second time. Moses gets mad. He gets angry. And I'll be honest with you, there's times the gospel minister is going to get angry. You know why he's going to get angry? Because he wants to pull his hair out over what people do. I mean, I've made the comment many times that there are things that a minister has just got to bear. He's got to grin and bear it. You can't grit your teeth and bear it, because if you grit your teeth, they say, what's wrong with him? I mean, there's times you want to say, and everybody knows you're mad. Sometimes you just got to smile and just, you know, let it pass. And Moses, if you think about it, think about all this man has endured. If you were on a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights having close communion and fellowship with God, and you come down with tables of stone in your hand that God burned on by his very own finger, and the first thing you see is a bunch of naked people dancing around a golden calf, bowing down to it and saying, this is our God that brought us out of Egypt. What are you going to do? Well, you'd probably start off by doing what Moses did. He just throws the tables of stone down, breaks them in the beneath the mount. But then the Lord tells Moses, stand back. Step aside. I'm just going to burn them up, and I'll raise up a people to you. You know what Moses did? He stood in the breach. He stood between God and the people and said, oh God, lay not this to them, lay it upon me. And if I have to die, let me die in their stead. Would you do that? I'll be honest, it'd be tough. I'd probably say, have at it, Lord. Burn them up. But he didn't. But you go on a little further. A little further from this episode, Moses is here in the wilderness, and this is in Numbers 13. And they're lusting. You know what they're lusting about? We want to eat meat. There's something I can get on board with. I like meat. But you know what they were complaining about? They were complaining about the fact that all they had to eat was manna. Bread that they didn't work for. Bread that they didn't have to sow for. But bread that God just dropped from heaven every day. I mean, you're complaining about what God is giving you in provision every day. You say that God didn't drop manna on the seventh day. He didn't, but he dropped twice as much on the sixth day to carry him over. God gave him provision every day. Bread they didn't have to work for. Isn't that amazing? Bread you didn't have to work for. I mean, the Lord told Adam when he sinned, he said, by the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Here they're getting bread they didn't have to work for. And they're complaining about it. And what does the Lord do? He sends them quail. And they come and they fill the land and they eat it until it runs out their noses. And Moses has been putting up with things like this over and over again. You go a little further and Moses sends the spies out into Canaan's land. 10 of the 12 come back and they say, well, we know the Lord promised us this land. We know the Lord has said it's going to be our land, but it's too big. People are too big. Cities are too big. There's just no way we can do it. Joshua and Caleb say we can. The rest of the people say we can. And Moses has to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of what they did and because of their disobedience. How would you feel if you knew the last 40 years of your life were going to be spent wandering in a circle, not because of what you did, because of what somebody else did? What if you knew the rest of your life you were going to suffer because of what somebody else did? How would you feel about that person? How would you feel about your interactions with them? Friends, Moses had been very patient. It even says about him, I believe in Deuteronomy 3, that he was the meekest man in all the earth. But finally, Moses, like the rest of us, he got to a point, he just blew his top. He basically said, I've had enough. So he takes the staff in his hand, he marches up the mountain to where the rock is, and he turns around, he looks at the congregation. He says, hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And then he hits the rock twice. You know, because of that one indiscretion, the Lord told Moses, you're not going to enter into Canaan's land. Think about all this man had put up with, all this man had endured. And by that one moment of rash temper, the Lord says, you're not going in. But why was this so important? Why was this so special? He says, you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people. In other words, you put yourself on my level. You thought you could speak for me on things that I haven't told you to say. And by doing so, you actually destroyed a picture that I had given you previously. Previously, in Exodus 17, the Lord gave him a picture of his son coming and his son being smitten, and his son enduring wrath, and his son enduring the afflictions that came upon him so that living water would flow out so that you and I could drink in this dusty and weary land in which we dwell. But friends, Jesus Christ endured that once, never to endure it again. He is unlike all the sacrifices and all the offerings that have ever been made. As Paul says about him in Hebrews 10 and verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's no need to do it again because the one offering was perfect just as it ought to be. So how do you and I approach unto him today? Do we approach unto him with a rod to smack him around with? No, we approach unto him with the things that he's given us to speak to him. You and I are not here today to smite Christ. You and I are not here to crucify him afresh. You and I are here to speak with the fountain of living waters so that water may flow out and that you and I may drink water and be revived and be refreshed in this weary world in which we dwell. You and I have come to speak to Christ, not to smite him, not to relive his sufferings, but rather to speak to him and have him speak sweet words of peace unto us. And Moses didn't do this. Moses didn't sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people, and because of that, the Lord punished him. Friends, I don't want to be punished like Moses was. I don't want to smite Christ in the presence of you all. Now, I'll admit, like Moses, I get a little frustrated at times, but if you ever hear me get up in the pulpit and say, here now, you rebels, you better duck, it's probably going to be bad. Probably going to end up being worse for me than for you. But friends, he just gets up and he says, here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? That's the wrong attitude to have because it degrades and it does not elevate Christ and what he's done. Abraham tells his servant, do not bring my son there again. He's already been there. Don't bring him back. Friends, Christ has already been here. I submit to you, when he comes back, he won't come all the way back. He's not going to set foot here. But he's coming back with one purpose, to bring us up, to bring us out. And you and I do not need to bring him down here in our words, in our speeches, in our declarations, in the way that we think about things in this world. Now, moving on. Abraham's servant goes on his way, and he comes to the place where Abraham has sent him to. And when he gets there, like all servants, he needs the help of the Lord to do what he's asked to do. In verse 11, He says, "And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water in the time of the evening, even the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, behold, Rebekah came out, and she was born unto Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled up her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher unto the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. And he said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? Here we find that when the man comes to the place he's supposed to come to, he still needs the Lord's help to know what it is that he's supposed to do. Every gospel minister, no matter whether he is serving where the Lord has called him to serve, or perhaps preaching in another place, he needs the Lord's help to know what it is he's supposed to do and how it is he's supposed to approach things. And he asked the Lord a very specific thing. He basically says, if the woman that thou hast appointed comes, let me say, I want something to drink. And she'll say, I'll give you drink, and I'll draw for thy camels also. Friends, this is not a request that the normal person is going to honor and the normal person is going to fulfill. This is not something that the average woman coming out of the city was just going to offer to do. I know you good Southerners probably haven't spent much time in the desert, probably haven't spent much time around camels. And to be honest, I've spent more time around cows and horses and camels, but I've seen them. And I'll tell you this, when somebody says you're as thirsty as a camel, they ain't lying. I mean, when you see a camel drink, he just drinks and drinks and drinks and drinks. And you actually can watch his stomach swell out while he drinks. And you think, he's about to blow. I don't know how many camels this man had, but he had several. And this woman was willing to draw water out of a well, not just for this man to drink and be satisfied, but to suffice all his camels as well. I'm looking at a pretty good congregation this morning. Some of you probably remember what it was like to draw water out of a well, don't you? We did it for fun. We didn't have to. I've always lived with running water. I know some of you are thinking, you did it for fun? What's wrong with you? Well, you know, when you don't have to do something, it can be fun, right? I remember whenever we were about 7, 8, 9 years old, we actually grew some cotton for fun as a science project. And one of the old deacons of the church, he was an old-time sharecropper from Arkansas. And we had to get together at the house, and my father was picking it. He said, Brother Perry, he said, why don't you look out in the backyard? The children grew some cotton. He goes, I don't want to see it. He said, no, it's pretty. It's all bowled out. And he goes, Brother Conley, I've seen enough of that to last 3 lifetimes. If it's all right with you, I'm glad they had fun, but I don't want to see it. You know why it was fun for us? It wasn't our living. We didn't have to be out there in the heat from dusk till dawn, or from dawn till dusk, looking for and picking cotton and trying to make our way in life. He'd had to do that. And it looked a whole lot different to him than it did to us. Well, when we were growing up, we had a well out in our front yard. We had a well house, and we actually had a bucket. You could let it down and draw water up out of it. And it was neat. Wouldn't have been neat if I'd had to do it every day. And that's how we drank our water. But friends, this woman was letting a pitcher down into a well, pulling his pitcher up, and one pitcher at a time drawing water out. This is a long, hard process. This is not something the average woman is just going to offer to do. But friends, I submit to you that the way the bride of Christ should look in this world is she looks in a way that's unusual. She does things that are unusual. You know what Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount? He said, if a man compel you to go a mile with him, go with him twain. Go 2 miles with him. If a man takes your cloak, forbid not to give him thy garment also. If a man smite thee on the right cheek, give unto him the other also. I mean, are these things normal? What do you do if somebody basically forces their hand on you? What do you do if somebody smites you? I mean, I've already told you my idea. You smite them back. Somebody smites you on the cheek, they leave their rib cage wide open. That's just how this life works. Somebody asks me to do something, I'll say, do it yourself, buddy. Somebody says, well, I want this. Go get it yourself. I'm not giving you what I got. I work for this. You go work for what you got. I mean, that's our natural inclination. But friends, when you and I can suffer wrong, when you and I can go the extra mile, literally with somebody, when you and I can do things that were not asked of us, this woman was not asked to draw water for his camels. She voluntarily did that all by herself. You know what the Lord requires of us in service? He requires us to do it voluntarily. You know, I'm very thankful that you and I live in a land that has been so bountiful, a land that's been so plenty, and I'm thankful that you and I have been blessed so much. But do you know that it's wrong for me to stand here and tell you that you must give this much and you must give that much? Now, before you think it's easy, let me just be honest with you. The law, they were required to give 10%. Do you think Jesus Christ deserves any less than 10%? I don't think so. But moving on, here's my point. You and I could give 10%. You and I could give 11%. You and I could give 20%. You and I could give 100%. And if we do it like this, it's not pleasing and acceptable to God. What does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? It said Paul starts in verse 6 by giving us a natural lesson. He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. I mean, it's just a simple fact. If you want a lot of crops, you got to sow a lot of seeds. If you want to have a good abundance, you need to start with good and abundant seed to have a good crop. And what does Paul say? He says, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap also sparingly. He says, but if we out of a good heart give of the abundance that God has given unto us, he says, God loveth a cheerful giver. What is it that God desires to see in his bride? What is it God desires to see in his house? He desires to see us being cheerful in the way that we do things. This woman said, I'm going to go and do more than you asked me to do. You know, Cornelius, when the Lord appeared to him, he was already a good man. He was a man who feared God, a man who prayed to God always, a man who gave alms, and a man who worshiped God to the very best of his knowledge. But the time came, God was going to send him the gospel. God was going to send him the minister to come and to preach unto him. And what did he tell him? He says, you go into Joppa, and you send for one named Simon Peter, who's in the house of Simon the Tanner, and he shall tell thee things whatsoever thou must do. Going to tell who? Tell thee whatsoever thou must do. But what happened? When Cornelius sends his three servants out, and they go get Peter and bring him back, what happens when Peter gets in the house? Well, first of all, when Peter gets in the house, Cornelius, we see, is not a man of complete knowledge and understanding. He bows down, he worships Peter, and Peter says, no, stand up. He says, I'm a man like you are, I'm not to be worshipped. But what does Cornelius tell him? He says, here's my experience. He says, yesterday I was praying, and God appeared to me, told me to send for you. And there's what he says. He said, and I have gathered together my house, and we are all here to hear whatsoever things that thou hast been commanded. Who was Peter supposed to preach to? Well, first of all, he was supposed to preach to Cornelius because God told Cornelius, he shall tell thee things that thou must do. But what did Cornelius do? He said, if this is going to be this good, I'm getting together my whole house. I'm getting together all my servants, and we're all going to be here to hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is a bad Sunday to be saying this because not all of us are here. But that's one of the reasons why our family tries to worship as a family. I realize that you and I cannot make our children see what we see, appreciate what we see, and be blessed with what we're blessed with. But friends, I want them here because if there's a blessing, I want them around it to be possibly a participant of it. You and I should go the extra mile and try to help our family, our friends, our loved ones, our community, and want people to have what you and I have here. Cornelius said, if it's going to be this good, I want my whole house here. I want everybody to hear this. I want my servants to know this. I want my children to know this. I want my whole house to have this blessing. And friends, what kind of blessing is this? Whenever Rebecca is identified, whenever God's people are identified, and they're the kind of people that are trying to do the right thing, trying to go the extra mile, and whenever the messenger is there, and the messenger is there to give her things and tell her things about her position and about her place, what does a servant do? He takes out an earring of gold. He takes out a bracelet of gold. And he gives them unto Rebekah to have and to wear. And friends, these are presents that have been given to her by a husband who she's never met, a husband she's never seen, who at this time she doesn't even know what his name is. Friends, do you realize that you and I, as the household of God, as the children of the Almighty God, as His kindred, as people who dwell in His land, and as the bride of Christ that is manifestly declared in this world, the house of the living God, you and I experience blessings, and you and I have gifts from a husband that you and I have never seen. You and I have blessings untold in God's house by the message and by the servant that you and I cannot begin to measure up, that you and I cannot begin to count, that were given to us by whom one whom having not seen, we love. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and 8, he says, whom having not seen, ye love. That's my case and that's yours as well. I haven't seen Christ and you haven't either. But friends, when I come in here, I get presents from Him. I get benefits from Him. I get blessings from Him and I've never seen Him. And this woman is getting presents from a man she's never met. She's getting blessings from a man she's never seen. But a man who's her husband. And a man who one day she's going to dwell with forever. You know, when this man gives her this, I'm sure she didn't understand everything that was going on. She didn't even know who this man was. It's not until later that he says, I'm Abraham's servant. And my master Abraham and his wife Sarah, they had a son when they were old. There was a miracle in our house. A miracle that saw a child born where no child should have been. And that child, my master, has a desire that he have a companion. That he have a bride. Friends, you and I are living in a world where a child was born. A child that by natural means and by natural standards should have never been. I mentioned it yesterday. Can you imagine the look on Isaiah's face whenever he wrote Isaiah 7:14. I mean, Isaiah's writing along as God inspires him to write, and it says, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. And Isaiah stops and says, what? I mean, think about it. 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1 that they wrote things they didn't understand. You and I understand things that even the men that wrote them do not. Can you imagine Isaiah? I know that's what the Lord inspired me to write, but what does that mean? How's a virgin going to have a son? But friends, I submit to you 2,000 years ago, a virgin did have a son. A virgin conceived a seed by the power of the Holy Ghost as it overshadowed her. And the power of the highest came upon her. And a child was born into this world that, naturally speaking, should have never existed. A child came into this world that was a miracle of Almighty God. And that same child, friends, now sits in heaven as the glorified Son of Man, as the eternal Son of God who is still our God-man, who ever lives to make intercession for you and I. And this same one, our Father, much like Abraham, desired that he have a companion. You know, it's easy. It's really easy to promote Rebecca, because she was obviously such a godly woman. But friends, do you realize that the difference between Isaac and Jesus is that when Jesus came, there was no godly anybody. There was no godly person on this earth, because without Him, we would have all been ungodly. But Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners, and I'm so glad that He did. And it was God's desire and purpose that His Son have a companion forever. And that companion, friends, is you and I. How do we respond to that? How do you and I respond whenever we get a golden bracelet? Whenever we get a golden earring? Whenever we get a token from heaven that says, I'm your God and you're my people. And in spite of all that has happened, I love you still. Friends, how do we respond to that? You know how Rebecca responded to this? I had not gotten nearly into as much of this as I wanted to. And Rebecca immediately, when she finds out who he is, when she finds out where he's from, when she finds out what he's doing there, she drops her pitcher and she runs back to her house to tell all of her kindred about what has happened and who is here. Friends, would to God that I had that same burning passion within me, that when I hear the good news from a far country, when I hear those sweet words that says, cool waters to the thirsty soul, that I would drop all that I have and drop all that is before me. Because friends, I certify to you that the most important thing that you and I can have in this earth is the knowledge that we belong to him and that one day we're going to be with him. That's the greatest blessing that you and I can have. How do you and I handle it? What do you and I do with it? I tell you what we ought to do with it. We ought to be willing to drop anything that we have. We ought to be willing to let it go. Whatever's in our way. Whatever it is that we think requires our attention. I mean, this woman was drawing water. You know why? Because if they didn't draw water, they got thirsty and they didn't live. I mean, that's a very important exercise. It wasn't like she just went home and said, well, I went out to the well today, but something more important came up. Just turn on the faucet and we'll have water. No, if they didn't have water, they didn't drink. But she says, my survival, my natural well-being is even secondary to what has happened. I'm dropping it, I'm leaving it, and everybody needs to hear. And everybody needs to know what is going on. Friends, would to God that I had that same passion. That when I hear the news all over again that I belong to him, that there was a miracle that happened 2,000 years ago. A miracle that was the fulfillment of what had been settled in eternity when God the Father and God the Son went into covenant together. And that covenant included me. And that miracle 2,000 years ago included me. And the sacrifice that was made 33 and a half years thereafter included me. And that one day when time shall be no more, there is going to be a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And that's going to include me. And I'm going to rise. I'm going to go and be with my Lord forever and ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. Can you think of anything better to know in this world than that? Friends, I can't. How do I handle that? What do I do with that? Tell you what I need to do with it. I need to say, this is the most important thing that I can have in my life and treat it as such. There's a woman in this world that is more important to me than any other woman in this world. She's my wife. But what would you think about me as a husband if I basically treated her like I treated everybody else? What would you think if I treated everybody's children the way I treat my own children? What would you think if I basically treated the church like I treated the world? It would basically let you know that I see no distinction between those things. But friends, there should be a distinction between my wife and every other woman. There should be a distinction between my children and anybody else's children in this world. And friends, there ought to be a distinction here that is separate and different than anything else out there in the world. You know why? Because this is the Lord's country. This is the Lord's people. This is, I trust, where people are willing to go the extra mile. In a place where God's servant delivers a message and God's servant delivers presence from our husband who is in heaven, whom we hope one day to see, that while we're here, we can say, I'm willing to leave it all behind and give honor and glory to him for all his goodness and all his blessings and all his mercy that he's had unto me. May the Lord bless you, my friend.